It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to make yet one more advance in your perfect plan so that we might arrive at some bright day at a position spiritually that we might effectively worship you and thereby glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. I intended to do this on Sunday, but with Eucharist and that kind of thing going on, I chose not to, since that limits our time for Bible class. But certain ones of you have asked me about this movie that's presently out that is entitled Gods and Generals. And I wanted to bring you some thoughts and ideas on that movie since I now have seen it. I received through email a review that has been written by a fellow named Doug Phillips, who is with the Vision Forum, and his review was published on February the 20th of this year, which is approximately 1 week before this movie entered into the theaters. And I will not read all of it, but I think that there are some excerpts here that you will find of interest. He writes that in February 2002, I flew to Hollywood with my father to see a private 5.5-hour director's cut with our friend Ron Maxwell, the genius behind the movie. He is the director. None of us were prepared for what we saw that day. What can only be described as the most compelling and distinctively Christian tribute to principled biblical leadership that this generation has ever seen on celluloid. It took me more than a week to recover from what I experienced. For one brief moment in our lives, those of us in that 40-person theater were transported out of the 21st century and into the most distant time of the Civil War, the events of which would help define the people which we are today. And for a few hours, we were allowed to live and breathe with the men whose very sobriquet has become synonymous with manhood, we rode with Stonewall. The heart and soul of Gods and Generals is Stephen Lang's never-to-be-surpassed portrayal of Thomas Jonathan Jackson, the most misunderstood but most overtly evangelical and Christian general in our nation's history. Here we watch in awe as we have never watched a man before embrace a holy ferocity in battle motivated by the singular belief that the warrior of Christ need never fear bullets, for he will not die one day sooner nor later than the sovereign God decrees. And here with heartbreaking anguish we watch the dying warrior commend his soul to his God, while the loved ones around him bathe him with the hymns of eternal love to the Savior. Maxwell's vision is especially impressive. He has understood what no other producer of note has understood, namely, that a profanity and sensuality. There is an I in there. I'll repeat that. He has understood what no other producer of note has understood, namely, that a profanity and sensuality-free epic battle film with an overtly evangelical Christian protagonist can be utterly compelling to the people of this nation. Not since Cecil B. DeMille has this ever been attempted, yet many viewers will find that Maxwell surpasses even DeMille in his open enthusiasm for teaching history through the lens of Christian heroism. Maxwell is simply fearless. My first reaction after seeing the movie in 2002 was, it will never reach the theaters. Someone will blackball this project. Maxwell has dared to tell the truth about the much maligned Southern cause, namely that the leadership was predominantly made up of men whose entire ethic was defined by their personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that black men and women, many of them brothers and sisters in Christ with their white counterparts, willingly and proudly served with the Confederacy, standing against those whom they perceived to be invaders of their homeland. And now here's some tough medicine. If this film had been left to the Christian community to produce, it probably would never have been made, not for lack of money, not even for lack of ability, but for a lack of courageous vision. Too many Christians would have been afraid that the film was, well, just too Christian. That's right. Christians are afraid of overt Christian culture. Most Christian filmmakers and cultural communicators have bought into the notion that one must either reduce the gospel message to trite little maxims or present it with such subtlety that the gospel message is almost indecipherable. Gods and Generals presents orthodox, no-holds-barred Christianity not because the film was designed as a tool of evangelism, but because the film is faithful and true to the life of a soldier who was first and foremost an obedient evangelist for Jesus Christ. My single greatest concern is that many Christians will lack the spiritual and theological maturity to understand the consistency and orthodoxy of Jackson's worldview. They will seek to evaluate this man through the 21st century grid of pop Christianity. The truth is that Jackson was one of the most rigorously consistent and principled leaders in American military history. He represents the type of man we rarely see anymore. He was focused under pressure, fearless in the face of death, ferocious in battle, but singularly tender in home life and in wedded bliss. Maxwell has given the children of this generation the opportunity to gain rich insights into the fathers of their fathers. Only by engaging their history truthfully can we even dare to understand our present identity or our future destiny as the American people. Ron Maxwell has defied the political correctness police of both the right and the left by giving the American people a truthful vision of their past. He has shown a time when men defended women, when faith in God defined a man's vision of duty, when the greatest leaders were also the most committed Christians. After the review, my father and I drove Director Maxwell home. That night we prayed with him and for him. We prayed that the final product would be pleasing to God, that God would use the film to bring honor to Jesus Christ, and that millions would better understand manhood as a result of watching the film. What a blessing to think that the testimony of a warrior who died more than 130 years ago could lead people to Christ today. Now, Mr. Phillips' review, as I noted, was released about a week before the film opened, and he was obviously very optimistic about its success. It actually is a prequel to Gettysburg, which was released in 1993, but grossed only about $11 million at the box office. God and Generals presents a very historically accurate account of the Battle of Fredericksburg and centers on General Jackson. For years, Christians have been whining and mewling about Hollywood corrupting the children, the country, and the culture. Endless braying about how there never is a good movie that upholds Christian principles, asserting that if they would just make such a movie that all the church folk would flock to see it, taking their children, their neighbors, and heathen friends in tow. Well, it just ain't so. Gods and Generals is a four-hour Bible class surrounded by a precise history lesson on the war between the states. Every Christian should go. However, they have been a stiff-necked people. I don't know why probably because of prejudice and narrow-mindedness about the fact Ted Turner produced it. Or they just are a bit too legalistic to support a movie that shows favoritism toward the South and her cause. Or they don't approve of violence. Whatever the lame excuse, they are staying away, and they're staying away in droves. And to the Christian community of this nation, I say shame, shame on all of them. This is the movie to see, but in only 3 weeks in the theaters, it has only taken in a little over $10 million. And this is horrible. It won't be in the cinemas much longer, so if you want to enjoy the bold presentation of biblical truth and its application under pressure by one of history's icons of integrity, then hurry to see it before it fades away completely unnoticed. Christians will continue to bewail the lack of Christian productions coming out of Hollywood. But I can assure you that Hollywood has learned one thing at least from this film. Christians will not support a movie that has Christian themes, so why bother? Our study, we are in paragraph 5, where we're noting the critical impact of the fifth commandment on a client nation. On Sunday, we engaged paragraph A, the meaning of covenant. We noted that the Hebrew word is berith and is consistently translated covenant, but we also noted that contract is a very legitimate way to translate the word. And that is the emphasis that we are placing on the word bereth, because we're noting the contract concept that parents establish with children in order to teach them concepts and principles, how to submit to a system, how to obey authority, and how to learn right from wrong by complying with standards that are established in the home by the parent. Parents are God's representatives in the home. It is the third divine institution. And therefore, the Father represents Jesus Christ to the child, and therefore the child must submit to that authority, and when he does, it is said to be pleasing to the Lord. So we're noting the problem with the Jews with regard to the Ten Commandments and how they disobeyed them consistently, the first generation did, and then subsequent to them, so many of their progeny disobeyed as well, all of this bringing down a series of five cycles of discipline forms of punishment on client nation Israel. Now, the obedience concept is consistently evident in passages that have to do with the Mosaic contract and the obligation of the Israelites to do these things which they willingly agreed to do. We noticed the contract concept on Sunday. They signed off on this thing. All that the Lord says, we will do. Now, to obey the Word of God indicates loyalty to the thinking of God, which has been stored in the stream of consciousness. If you don't have it in the cardia, then there's nothing with which you can be loyal. Loyalty to the Word of God. Loyalty is a transitive concept, and it says there that you must be loyal to something. Now, what is the thing to which you must be loyal in this context? It is the Word of God and its requirements under the contract. And therefore, to obey the Word of God indicates loyalty to the thinking of God that is stored in the stream of consciousness. If it's not there, then you cannot be loyal. Now, you can worship, and you can sing, and you can be involved in programs, and you can go to church, and you can listen to the preacher, and what have you. But if you're not metabolizing the doctrine into your cardia, there is nothing for you to be for you to use for loyalty when you are under pressure. So loyalty to the thought under pressure results in right motivation. When you're loyal to the thought that is preserved in your cardia under pressure, then that results in right motivation. And to obey is right decision making, which produces right action. And all of these things honor God. Now, the Israelites' pledge to obey is therefore directly related to their profession of faith, as we noted Sunday, namely the Shema. as indicated by the passage that we noted in closing, Exodus 24, verse 7. Then we took the book, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's asa. In other words, what God has spoken is what they will do. They will take Bible doctrine and their stream of consciousness and they will execute it. They will take existing materials and they will produce something from it. And we will be obedient. And the word for obedience here, and it's correctly translated, is Shema. And it also means to hear. Hear, O Israel, as we noted in Deuteronomy 6:4. But when you hear, and when you concentrate, and when you understand, and when you metabolize the information to the cardia, it is from what you've heard and what you have retained that you then are able to obey. And therefore, the concept of obedience emerges from the word Shema as well, and that is how it's used in Exodus 24:7. So this results in a verbal commitment to inculcate and execute the contract with the understanding that noncompliance will result in discipline. And that brings us to paragraph B, violation of paragraphs 1 and 2. And those paragraphs are the Ten Commandments, and I'm speaking here then of the First and Second Commandments. Point 1. The law was revealed to Moses in increments. The first was the disclosure of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. It was summed up by the Lord in Exodus 20, verse 23, where He says, "You shall not make other gods besides Me." Now these are the, He's referencing the first two commandments here. He didn't reiterate the other eight. You need to nail these two first. You get these two down, then that contributes greatly to maintaining the other eight. You shall not make other gods beyond Me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Secondly, the next section of Exodus contains the ordinance that sets up the establishment code for Israel. That's Exodus chapters 21 through 23. This has to do with how to handle problems in the civic life of the nation and so on. Thirdly, next Moses and Joshua ascend Mount Sinai for a 40-day crash course on the tabernacle. What they learn about up there is, first of all, how to construct the tabernacle, what it's to be made out of, how it's to be made, all of the bill of materials that has to be assembled to get this done, and then the priesthood that's associated with it and so on. Chapter after chapter after chapter is taught regarding the tabernacle. It is a huge piece of biblical ground that is covered there. Now they're given then again a bill of materials. They're given details on its construction, the organization of the priesthood and its wardrobe, and the selection of Bezalel and Aholiab as supervisors for the construction of the tabernacle and its accessories. And that covers chapters 24 through 31. Now, the Lord spent a lot of time giving a lot of detail about this structure. And when you study the tabernacle, as we have done in part in the past, it becomes evident quite quickly that there's a tremendous amount of doctrine tied up in the typology of the tabernacle and its complex. 4. Exodus 32 is an account of Moses' descent from Sinai to find the Israelites in open defiance of the first and second commandments. Their disobedience was the result of an age-old Israelite tradition that now violated the second commandment and was revived by impatience over Moses' prolonged absence. These people have no order in the soul. They have been in slavery for over 400 years. The family has. They went to Egypt as a family of 70 and came out a nation of 2 million. They spent 430 some odd years there in slavery. under varied pharaohs, the last one being one of the toughest, and even had to execute his firstborn son in order to get him to relent, to let the people go. Ultimately, he did, and the Jews now have made it into the Horonata, and Moses is receiving very important information that they're going to use as a constitution. The constitution will provide order for the Jewish community. It will provide order for their establishment life, civic life, and it will provide order in their spiritual life. And they are to reference this information as a people, as they represent God in the devil's world. And these people that actually are receiving it for on the first occasion, the first generation, they don't have the capacity for it. Now Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain taking down all of this information. They have assistants who have gone up there with them, but the primary people there, Moses and his right-hand man, Joshua, they're the ones who are getting all the data from the Lord Himself. And it takes a while to write down the first four books of the Bible. That's what they were getting. And of course, that's a tremendous amount of information, and they had to bring it back down to the people. So it took 40 days. So what are they doing the whole time back at camp? They're getting bored. They're getting so bored, they think, well, they've gone, they're not coming back, and here we are trapped in this desert. We can't go back to Egypt. We need some help here. What we need to do is ask God to help us. So here's what they cooked up in their mind that they would do in order to get God to help them. 5. The religious lust of the people appealed to Aaron to build an idol before which they could worship. They're flashing back to tales of yore from ancestors long forgotten that they've dredged up. They've dug up old bones of old ancestors and old behavior patterns. Exodus 32:3. All, notice that word, all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears. See, they're a bunch of hippies. That's what was wrong with them. They're a bunch of hippies. Had gold rings in their ears. Don't you know they look cute? And they brought them to Aaron. Now Aaron came up with this idea. He said, sure, you can go up to verse 1 to check that out. But they are all whining and mewling. And then Aaron says, well, I know we'll make an idol. Bring all the gold that you have stuck in the shrapnel in your head. Bring that here and we'll melt it down. Exodus 32:4. And Aaron took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. In other words, he melted it down and then sculpted, so to speak, this, yeah, it's actually a bull calf. And they said, the people said, this is your God, O Israel. This golden bull calf is your God, O Israel. Now, you're going to identify who the God is. Pay attention. Who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You get that? They're trying to identify Yahweh Elohim with the bull god. You picked up on the fact this is a intruding into the negative mandates of mandates 1 and 2. Now when Aaron saw this, what did he do? Did he say, oh, no, I've changed my mind. This is really a bad idea. Understand, this is Exodus 32. When did the Ten Commandments come down? They were the first things issued, providing order, and then Moses and Joshua go back up to get the rest of the information. That's a 40-day trip. They've already gotten the Ten Commandments. That came down from on high in Exodus 20. It's not like they're in the dark on this deal. Order first. You'll note that principle. Order first, Ten Commandments. Then we go back and get the details. And while Moses and Joshua are getting the details, the people are supposed to be down there getting organized. And what do they want to do? They're not coming back. We need a God to worship and pray to and do hand jive, and maybe He'll lead us out of here. So Aaron, rather than rebuking this, says, well, heck, I'll build an altar. So he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. It's going to be a special feast day. He decreed it. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Point six. Why did Aaron decide to mold a calf for the citizens of Israel to worship? Why a bull calf? The answer lies in the fact that you will worship what you have been trained to worship. There are people that you know who attend church every Sunday, and they've learned to worship things that they've been trained to worship, and they believe they're doing the right thing. Now think through this. We wrinkle our brow and look out of the side of our eye at folks that come up with cock and bull ideas about Christianity. But that's what they've been taught. And they may at the moment be honestly trying to figure out what the Bible is all about, what is Christianity about, what does God want me to do. And they wind up in a church and they're taught information that is way off center. But it's taught with grinning faces, brass bands, everybody saying that they love them. Oh, I love you, Brother Fred. And they invite you over to the cafeteria and then the bowling alley that they have available there at the First Disneyland Church. And then they're taught this information that could even come from the Bible, but with an inaccurate, unorthodox slant to it. And they're there to get information and they believe it. And they begin to worship after that fashion. The principle that you see here, you will worship what you have been trained to worship. Where does the fault lie? Does it lie with the people who believe the information and then seek to execute it, honestly possibly, but wrongly nonetheless? Or does it lie with the person who communicated the information to them? It takes us back to the problem we face in the United States of America today. Our historical downtrend is directly traced back to the pulpits of Protestant Christianity. And that's where the problem is. People will worship the way they've been taught to worship. Now, I had a conversation the other day with someone, and this individual told me that he had been to a luncheon of something of that nature. And the fellows that he attended with him, were trying to talk him into speaking in tongues. They spoke in tongues and they wanted to know if he would be interested in them teaching him how or encouraging him to do so or something of that nature. And wanting to do the right thing, he didn't know what to say. But something, some gut feeling told him that this was not something that was orthodox. So this person asked me about it. What do you think about this? I said, well, I can tell you what I think. But don't try and tell these fellows what I tell you, because they're not going to believe it. I said, I've been at this for 31 years now, and I've run into people who believe that speaking in tongues is a legitimate spiritual gift for this period of the church age. They will quote every passage that needs to be quoted to support their case, and I can give you the counter viewpoint of every passage. I've done it in Bible class. There are books on it I'll give you. You will not convince them. You will not convince them. So here's the answer to the question. What do I do? You look at them straight in the eye and you say, you know, God gives every one of us spiritual gifts at the moment of our salvation. And it may be true. I'm not going to deny it. You must decide these things. It may be true that you do indeed have the gift of speaking in tongues, but I don't. Mine is something else. I don't know what it is now, but I'm sure the Word of God will reveal it to me in due time. And when He does, I'll function in that spiritual gift under the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't mind, I've identified the fact yours ain't mine, and I'm sure mine won't be yours. Have a nice day. How about those Cardinals? The principle is, though, here was a person trying to honestly figure this deal out, though, you see. And had he been convinced Had he been influenced that this was a legitimate thing to do, then that's how he would worship. You will worship in the way that you've been trained to worship. The problem lies with the teacher, not the student. And if a student identifies it as error and heresy, then the Holy Spirit's working with that person to lead them to the truth. And if a person willingly accepts the lie and stays with it, then they are in Satan's camp, and that's just the way it is in the invisible war. Point 7. We should first note that the decision to mold an image of a bull calf has nothing to do with the Egyptian bull god Apis. They had a bull god too. And some expositors have determined that they were simply imitating what they saw practiced in Egypt, but that's not it. It is instead the cultic traditions practiced in Canaan prior to the Egyptian captivity. I wrote down the Exodus, and that's true too. It was prior to the Exodus, but that's not the point. It was prior to the Egyptian captivity, back when they were in Canaan. And we get help from several sources. Back when I was in broadcasting, I was in print journalism. And, of course, in broadcast journalism, too, how do you verify your story? Well, you have sources. You have to get sources. And if you're trying to track something and someone tells you a story that in response to your questions, then you write that down. But you can't go on the air with it and you can't go to press with it unless someone else tells you virtually the same story. You have to have two verifiable sources. Well, I'm going to give you several here. First, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 1, page 692. It is a gross misconception, unparalleled in biblical tradition, to view the golden calf as a direct representation of Yahweh. A direct representation of Yahweh, as if the calf itself was the God of Israel. That is a misconception, the writer here tells us. While it was indeed a common Egyptian practice to present deities in animal form, this was not the case among the peoples of the Syro-Palestine area, whose iconography often pictured the deity as enthroned or standing on the back of animals. Now, we go up to Palestine. See, I can't... I have to put that down so you'll know what that is. This is a bull calf. It didn't have enough legs there. Bull calf. And the idea is that the Egyptians would look on this as the god, but not in the Palestinian area. They would not. They would view the god as riding on the back of the animal. Follow that? The god is not here, it's up here. Now let's go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 543. Calf worship was almost, if not quite, universal among all the ancient Semitic peoples. See, the Jews are Semitics originally, going back to Abraham before his plumbing was changed. So we've got the Arabs and the Jews involved in this statement. And then it goes on to read, the Babylonians revered the bull as the symbol of their greatest gods, Anu and Sin and Marduk. That's from the Babylonian pantheon. And a bull would represent them in certain of their iconography. Hadad-Rimmon, an important Amorite deity, is pictured standing on the back of a bull. In Phoenicia, the bull was a sacred animal, as well as in northern Syria, where it ranked as one of the chief Hittite deities. In Babylon, the goddess Ishtar has the cow for her symbol on very ancient seal cylinders. And when this nude or half-nude goddess appears in Palestine, she often stands on a bull or a cow. Under slightly different forms, this same goddess is revered in Arabia, Moab, Phoenicia, Syria, and elsewhere, while among the Semitic Canaanites, the bull was the symbol of Baal and the cow of Ashtarte. The one real controlling motif of all these various representations and functions of the calf god is life-giving power closely connected with the reproductive processes of the animal, and also with the sun, which from earliest historic times was considered as preeminently the giver of life. So you have sun worship, and you have the concept of certain animals representing the reproductive function, and therefore there is sexual perversions associated in the worship context. But it seems certain that at least as early as the date of the Exodus, these beasts were not regarded by all as being themselves deities, but rather as symbols or representatives of deity. The bull and cow are now known to have been ordinary symbols for the most popular deities which were worshipped by all the race relatives of the Hebrews, and nowhere more devoutly than in Canaan and in its adjoining districts. So the history of this bull worship goes back to Canaan when the Jews were living there. They were involved in it when they were in periods of idolatry, as well as the citizens and the varied countries around them. And the whole idea was that this bull calf represented the deity but was not the deity. Now, how did it represent the deity? You imagine an invisible God riding on the back of the bull. And your invisible God, you can't see him, but he's there, and the bull represents his presence. Got it? When Moses disappeared for 40 days in the mount, it was not unnatural that the people would turn back to the visible symbols worshipped by their ancestors and should give to them the new name or the new attributes which had been attached to deity by Moses. Moses had given them concepts regarding the essence of Yahweh Elohim, and they had understood that to a certain degree. They wanted to worship this Yahweh Elohim. How do we do that? Oh, I remember what our forefathers told us about the bull calf. Let's do a bull calf, and he'll perch himself right up on the back of him, and we can then worship him. One final note from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 155. Perhaps the people considered the calf idol an image of God. Since only one idol was made, the word gods, plural, in Exodus 32:1 and verses 4, 8, 23, and 31, the plural word gods may refer both to the idol and to God whom it supposedly represented. Okay, point 8. What we learn from these references is that the Israelites had maintained in their culture the memory of the Canaanite cults that were prevalent in the land prior to the Egyptian captivity. And these old tales of yore are now being brought back to the conscious mind, and in an effort to find help in the Hornada, they assume Moses and Joshua have abandoned them. They're left alone. It was all a big joke, and here we stand out in the middle of nowhere. What are we going to do? We have to worship this Yahweh Elohim guy that he's been telling us about. How do we do that? And then Aaron comes up with a suggestion. 9. In their cultic history, the bull was a representative of Yahweh who, invisible, rode on the back of the bull calf. Now, I don't know what was in the mind of that first generation crowd. They could have legitimately been thinking of Yahweh Elohim when they got involved in their worship deal. I doubt it. They had some vague idea of what this was all about, but what they wanted was somebody to come to their help, and they knew about idolatry, and idolatry is what they did. But assuming for the moment that they literally believe that Yahweh Elohim, invisible though he is, was perched up on the back of that bull calf, let us just say forthright that they were doing the right thing in a very wrong way. 10. Aaron remembered all of this from the oral tradition passed down generation to generation during the captivity in Egypt. His solution to calm the rabble was to pull the bull calf idol out of mothballs and present it as a symbol of Yahweh. And you can go back to the first verse. I didn't put it in the notes, but it's Exodus 32, verses 1 and 2 is where you see that. However, 11, a problem emerges. By doing this, Aaron is manufacturing an idol in direct violation of the second commandment. Now, he understands the first and second commandment. It's in Exodus 20. And it is his idea to do this. How he kept from getting executed on the spot, I don't know. Once done, the people were happy to bow down and worship this idol, whom they justified in their thinking to be a representation of Yahweh. But 12, the critical question is, what did the Lord think about this rationale? And I can tell you, not much. Exodus 32:7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Verse 8. "They have quickly turned aside." How quickly did they turn? 40 days. Guess how long 40 days is? Dang near 6 weeks. That is approximately the attention span of the citizens of the United States of America. Why are we fighting the Iraqis? Why are we fighting the Al-Qaeda and the terrorists and all the other lowlifes that spread around the world? Why are we doing this? It goes back more than 6 weeks ago. And everyone has forgotten the fact that the sons of Hagar came over here to our client nation and murdered our people on 3 different locations. And that's why we're doing it. I don't know what God has in store for the fringe. We probably won't be allowed to see it. But I predict, Weldon, this is going to be a bad year in Bordeaux. Whatever the weather problems that come about to cause wine to be putrid, they've got some tough weather on the way. How was 2003, they'll ask 15 years from now. They'll say it was a bad year. They have quickly turned aside from the way. That's Derek, an old friend you're familiar with. It means wheel tracks. What's the way they've turned away from? Mandates 1 and 2. The mandates to avoid idolatry, which I commanded them, Exodus 20, 40 days ago. They've lost their memory. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." That is using the Lord's name in vain. That idol did no such thing. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." 13. The word obstinate is the translation of 2 Hebrew words. First, the verb kasha. That's Q-A-S-H-A, kasha. It can mean hard or stiff, and it's followed by the noun oreth, O-R-E-P-H, oreth, which can mean neck, does mean neck. So pull them together, you have the compound stiff neck. I'm a stiff-necked person. I was in an automobile accident when I was 10, and I've never been able to turn my head much left or right since. Stiff neck. So you can have a stiff neck and not necessarily be stiff-necked. So what does this mean? Obstinate is the translation, but stiff-necked is literally what it says. Kasha plus oreth. This metaphor arose from agriculture. It emphasizes the effect exerted by an overly heavy yoke, which is hard to bear by the ox, Secondly, because it's hard to bear, the rebellious resistance of oxen to the yoke. That's the metaphor. Rebelliousness. If you're stiff-necked, an oxen doesn't like the yoke. What's the yoke? We've studied that when we studied goads. The yoke is designed to keep you in the trace. And the yoke here is the mandate. Mandates 1 and 2. The yoke keeps you in the trace. And when you jump the trace, when you kick the goads, then you have veered away, you've turned quickly aside. And when you turn aside from the mandates of God, then you're obstinate. You're stiff-necked as an oxen bucking against the yoke. This latter use in our passage is discussed by the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 818. A frequent use of the word kasha relates to the stubborn, stiff-necked subjects of the Lord. Like rebellious oxen, calf-worshipping Israel quickly turned aside from the Lord's service. They turned quickly aside, the Lord said in verse 8. So they jumped out of the wheel track, or the fur, or the row. Like rebellious oxen, calf-worshipping Israel quickly turned aside from the Lord's service. The spirit of Israel remained stubborn, intractable, and non-responsive to the guiding of their God and of His Holy Spirit. And what was the guidance? The first two mandates are in question here. 14. The gravity of the Israelites' disobedience to the first two commandments is indicated by Moses' response to the dreadful scene of rebellion that greeted him following his descent from Mount Sinai. There's a great problem here. Gravity. This is a grave situation. And there is disobedience involved here. And the thing we're going to be stressing throughout this review of the Ten Commandments is disobedience to the mandate, which will become very important when we get down to stressing the fifth mandate, which is obey your parents. Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16, verses 19 and 20. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. He's bringing the contract with him. It is a written contract. Their own stone. I'd love to see this. I'm hopeful. I'm not suggesting that Steven Spielberg is correct on this deal. That there's an Ark of the Covenant somewhere hidden under something, and we're going to find the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. But I expect there to be some way for us to see this deal because I'm very curious about it. We have two stones that Moses can carry down the mountain. Now, Moses was a big guy, but how big can he be that he can carry two stones with all this data on it? And the Lord engraved the stone. He blasted the information into the stone. And I don't know, how big is the writing? Was it in code or shorthand? Was it Hebrew? What was it? Interesting questions. We won't answer them here this evening, but the point is, Moses is bringing a written contract down from the mountain. And he gives details. The tablets were written on both sides. So you got a tablet. You know how Cecil B. DeMille made them look like that. The two of them. But they're written on both sides. So there's something written back here. And you got another one just like this, something written on the back of it. So there's four sides to this deal. They were written on one side and the others. And the tablets were God's work. And the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So there's your written contract. Now drop down to verse 19. And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. What's happened here? He's observed violation of the first and second commandments. The contract has been broken, so he breaks it. Contract's broken. So what I need to bring, why do I need to deal with this anymore? He just throws them on the ground and they shatter. What of it? The contract has been broken. It's no longer any good. Verse 20, and he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire. He ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. I racked my mind today trying to remember the story that I've heard the colonel tell about this group of people who were so involved in wanting to get rich on gold that some fellow backed him up against the wall and poured gold, molten gold, right down his throat. Of course, that killed him. I don't know how much prilosec it would take to digest gold. But I'm thinking that the whole idea here was to make these people sick. If you take this calf, which they've put together, Aaron has, and you put it to fire and you melt it down, and then you take a hammer of some kind and beat it into powder, gold dust, and then you scoop up all the gold dust from this idol and you take it to whatever the water supply is at this place and you throw it into the water, and then it's all moving around in the water, and then the people are told, you go drink the water. Now, they're ingesting this gold dust into their tracks down there, into the plumbing. And I'm thinking that's got to make some of them sick. That's what I'm thinking. I'm not a doctor. I think they got sick on this day. They didn't kill them. Didn't kill them, just made them sick. Folks are going to get killed come later. So 15, Moses did four things, all of which carried a message. He shattered the tablets, indicating that the contract had been broken. Two, he burned the idol, demonstrating the fire of divine judgment against idols and idolatry. So wherever there's an idol, there's a demon. The demons were in the camp. So there's a judgment against the idols, and obviously there may have been judgment against some demons who probably violated some of the rules of engagement, who knows. But certainly against the idolaters. Three, since gold cannot be consumed, he smashed its remains to powder, illustrating the powerlessness of the idol versus divine power. The idol has no power. God does. This idol had no power. I have smashed it to powder. And four, he scattered it over the surface of the water and made the people drink it to teach them the consequences of their sin. They got a big, bad stomach ache. 16. Following this collective discipline, Moses then imposed divine justice on those who refused to rebound. Exodus 32, verses 27 and 28. And Moses said to the Levites, look who the executioners are. The Levites, these are the priests. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh. I mean, get your sword on. And go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp. Kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. Now, who's innocent in this crowd? I don't know that any of them were. Apparently, the Levites were standing by taking notes. You know, priests are prone to do that. Lawyers. And so they didn't get actively involved, apparently, in all of this. At least the Lord is going to use them as executioners before he deals with them. That's for sure. And so they go through the camp, and they are picking people off. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. 17. Those the Levites missed, the Lord took care of personally. Exodus 32, verses 33 and 35. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." And then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Smote them. The word smote here doesn't mean he smote them about the head and shoulders. He executed them. Now we know from Paul, there's a passage in Numbers and a passage in 1 Corinthians that tells us that approximately 23,000 people among the tribes of Israel were executed that day. And that was the deal. What I'm getting across to you and what we're going to see is that violation of the Ten Commandments in the spiritual code section of it are capital crimes. Capital crime to become involved in idolatry. 23,000 were executed for this. We're going to see a violation of the third commandment result in an execution. We're going to see violation of the fourth commandment result in an execution. We've already seen violation of the fifth commandment result in execution by stoning. God very serious about this. Why? Because this is the order code for a civilized society plus the order code that is used for a client nation. And if a client nation will not subscribe to these ten concepts, that I include the fourth one in this context, that in the church age we keep a Sabbath every day. It's not just Sunday. It's not Saturday. It's every day we honor and worship God. And therefore, we must be oriented to the worship of Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis. That's how we keep our Sabbath in the church age. We have to orient to the intent of the Ten Commandments if we maintain status of client nation. Otherwise, we will not. And that's the problem we face today. And that is why I've often wondered, why is the big worry over the Ten Commandments being posted in public schools or on the walls of courthouses and this kind of thing? What's the big worry about Ten Commandments that tells people not to murder and to cheat and to steal and to lie and that kind of thing? Why the big furor over that? It is Satan's assault on the Ten Commandments, because if you destroy order, everything else will follow eventually. It is a destruction of order. And within the context of this order, we're going to see the divine institutions. Do not commit adultery has to do with divine institution number two. Number five has to do with the divine institution number three. And then the destruction of the nation obviously results, so it's an assault against client nation status. And that's why the Lord takes it very seriously. And if the people were not going to get ordered, He could not use them as a priest nation. They have to become organized. And so He's driving home some principles here. Don't mess with me on these things. You will do them, or there will be hell to pay. Now, these passages document the Israelites' disobedience to the first two commandments and the severity of divine wrath. Capital punishment was assigned to those who did not adjust to the justice of God. Well, this is a good place to stop, because I've not sent you more notes, and we don't have time for more of them, so it worked out just fine, didn't it? We'll pick up at this point on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for showing us these things in Your Word and stressing the importance of order in the soul. Without order in the soul, there cannot be order in the commonwealth, and thereby the client nation cannot exist. We have therefore duties to perform as we orient and adjust to Your plan. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.